All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And what you'll see tonight is that we are moving beyond the prologue and moving into the actual teaching of the first argument. You might say, well, what do you mean by argument? Well, Paul expresses things and teaches things and makes some statements in the beginning of his letters. And then as all the apostles, then they begin to set up what we call an argument to prove. And so Paul has outlined these things that are true. Now he's going to illustrate them through argument. And that's why in verse 18, when you see the first word in your text, it should say for. For, F-O-R. If your Bible does not have the word for, it just starts out with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it is missing one of the most important aspects of the narrative of Scripture, and that is causation and continuation. So what we see here then is because of all of these other things. See verse 16? Look what it says there. For I am not ashamed. So in order for us to understand what Paul's talking about, we've got to look up a little bit more. What is it that he's not ashamed of? He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God. So see that? Why is he not ashamed? For I'm not ashamed. What does he mean? I'm not ashamed because I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you to preach. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's keep reading there, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That means they can be seen. Ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So, therefore now they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Then verse 24, look there. Therefore. So you see how these fors and therefores and sos are important. They develop in the conversation, in the language, the argument that Paul is trying to argue for. And here in this particular argument, tonight, we will look at the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, the doctrine of God's wrath, and what do I mean by doctrine? Doctrine means teaching. So the teaching of God's wrath establishes a picture of who God is. Not completely, because God is not just wrath, is He? God is also love. God is also justice. God is also righteousness. God is also holiness. God, by His attributes, is Father. Because of His name, He's provider. He's caretaker. We see shepherd. We see Savior. We see Redeemer. We see a lot of things that the Bible teaches about who God is. God is the High One, Elohim, God. God is divine. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is immutable. God is all these things. We know so that we need to recognize as we learn about the wrath of God, it is not mutually exclusive with other attributes. For example, God's wrath is not in conflict with God's mercy. You might think, well, that seems conflicting to me. Well, it seems conflicting to us because as finite beings, we are either vengeful or we are merciful. We can't be both. Because if we're merciful, how in the world can we be vengeful? Or we put on our happy hats and we put on our angry hats. Or we put on our kind hats or we put on our evil hats. And when we are afflicted by the emotions that we hold, we are disemboweled of our unity. Let me explain that. That means that the whole of my being is not wrapped up even in my kindness. The whole of my being is not wrapped up in my ability to speak. The whole of my person is not attributed or visible through the attribution of my hair color or my height. or whatever. But yet, none of the attributes that I hold, for example, if I say that I'm a kind person, has anything to do with how tall I am. But when it comes to God, who is Spirit, all of the attributes of God are mutually intertwined so that He is never without any of His attributes actively. What does that mean? That means that God is always loving, no matter what. And that in God's love, God will be vengeful. Because in God's vengeance, He is righteous. And so God is lovingly, righteously vengeful in His wrath. You see the point? See how ineffable God is? The word ineffable means that He is extremely unknowable and complete in the fullness, because He's so deep and He's so mysterious. And so if we think about the wrath of God, I want you to think about what you think when you hear about the wrath of God. I mean, if you were someone who had never thought about God at all, and you read the words of Paul in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." I mean, what would you think? I tell you what most people think. Maybe you don't think this way, but most people think there's an angry dad, and he's coming to punish those who have done wrong. And then he's coming down from heaven and he's going to bring recompense. Recompense is to be repaid, to suffer the consequences of something that someone has done. Not natural consequences, like if I stick my hand in a fire, I'm going to burn myself, but actual personal consequences. And so God's wrath, sometimes we think about that way. We'll relate God to fatherly figures or grandfatherly figures or judges or generals or leaders or presidents or tyrants even. And sometimes people think that God, when they hear about the wrath of God, that God is this maniacal judge who can't be appeased. And so He must punish and torment people because it makes Him happy to see people tormented. You might think, but that's not the God that I know. I hope it's not, because that's not the God of the Bible. But oftentimes when we think of wrath, we think of that. We think of some aspect that seems to be in contradiction with the other gentleness and the kindness and the long-suffering of God. However, it is not. What we need to understand about the wrath of God is that God's wrath is necessary. Why is it necessary? Because if you look there, it says four. So what is that four pointing to? If you go back up to verse 16 and 17, what is it talking about? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the what? Power of God. For what? Salvation. So the gospel, the proclamation of what God has done through Jesus Christ, what Christ has accomplished, is exactly necessary. Why? For the wrath of God is coming. You see that? The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is necessary for faith, from faith, because for the wrath of God is coming from heaven, you see. That's the argument that Paul's making. So as we read, we need to pay close attention to this causation, to the pointing of one sentence to another. What is it that this particular theme is? Is Paul now just going and changing gears and just saying, let me teach this about God, and now let me teach this about God, and now let me teach this about God? No, he is eloquently, whether he would admit it or not, as he says in 1 Corinthians, eloquently establishing exactly who God is and the necessity of the gospel. The gospel, then, when we think of God's wrath, should be the first thing that pops to mind. Why? Because when we see it in Scripture, when we see the wrath of God that's coming, it is necessary that the gospel comes because the wrath of God is surely coming, you see. So how then is God maniacal? We won't even go to His holiness yet and His righteousness. How would God be mean and maniacal and awful to bring wrath when He actually also brings the gospel? Well, I'll tell you that God is not under any obligation to bring the gospel. Let's look at that aspect of God for a moment. Let's just say, supposedly, that God had revealed Himself as He is in His righteousness and His love. And it all we ever had from the Scripture was that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you know, by definition, by the defining of His essence, by the being of God, He is just in that? And by the being of God, He is right in that? And by the being of God, He is loving in that. Because it is loving, beloved. It is loving to bring recompense upon evil. It is good to punish that which is wrong. It is perfect and sweet and awesome and majestic and glorious for God's wrath to be poured out from heaven. But see, we don't want to think about that, do we? And it should show us very clearly as we start to see this argument. We may not get into all this tonight, but that God is not only just in bringing His wrath because of the sinfulness of man and the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, but He's just in doing so because of His holiness. He's just in doing so because, as we see later, which we'll talk about next week, is that all humanity are without excuse, for we know what is right and we know what is wrong, and there is no excuse. Beloved, we cannot stand before God and say, "You don't understand, God, how hard my life was. You don't understand how hard my childhood was. You don't understand how difficult that was. You don't understand I'm addicted. You don't understand that I was tempted. You don't understand." When the Bible says in Hebrews chapter, 4? That He was tempted in every way that we were tempted in. So that Jesus Christ in His humanity, God of heaven, who became a man, knows every aspect of every temptation known to the human flesh, but yet sinned not and suffered under the temptation. The gospel is necessary, for the wrath of God is coming. The gospel is necessary because man deserves the wrath of God. The gospel is necessary because God is righteous. The gospel is not only necessary because the wrath of God is coming. Think about this too. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So the gospel is necessary, and the gospel is also powerful to save, you see. For the wrath of God is coming in good and right judgment. God's wrath is not being poured out capriciously. God's not just going, "I'm so sick of this," like a hot water cauldron, just pouring wrath out to see who it'll burn. God specifically and particularly pours His wrath out on sinful human beings, of which we all are. Equally guilty under the law of God. Equally guilty in front of God's eyes. Equally worthy of His wrath. But the gospel is power to escape the wrath of God. See, the gospel is necessary for the wrath of God. The gospel is the power of God. This is what we spent an hour on last week. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, we are not cowering, beloved. We're not hiding. We're not running. We're not worried about the wrath of God. Why? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we have been saved from the wrath of God through the power of God, which is Jesus Christ. The gospel is necessary, for the wrath of God is coming. The gospel is power to escape the wrath of God that is coming. Think about this too, as introduction. The gospel is effectual unto life, for the wrath of God is coming on the dead. You see, if we are not brought to life by the gospel, by the power of grace, we cannot escape the wrath of God. So if we remain in our sins, we remain in death. See, this causal display shows a necessity, a contingency. One thing is required because another exists. A contingency. Because God is righteous, His wrath must come. And because His wrath must come, it must have an object. Because sin is in humanity. Because men are sinful. Human beings are sinful. God's wrath must come because God is righteous. And the gospel must come because of the wrath of God. Do not put your salvation in your hands. Do not put your salvation in your morality. Do not put your salvation in your acts of goodness or your forgiveness or your piety or your lack of sin or your lack of hopelessness or your lack of doubt. Do not put your salvation in anything that comes from you. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. The gospel is necessary. Some people say, "Well, why is the gospel necessary? Why did Christ have to come? Why couldn't God just forgive everyone?" Because if God forgave us without payment, God is just as evil as we and deserving of His own judgment. Wow. If God would just say, "It's all right, James, just get away with it. you know, you little sinner. You little liar. Just, okay, just a little lie. It's just a little murder. It's just a little rape. It's just a little child molestation. It's just a little homicide. It's just a little hatred. It's just a little unbelief. It's okay. It's all right. Kill some more. Steal some more. Rape some more. Do it all. It's okay. I'll just let it go. What kind of judge is that? That's a wicked judge. The gospel is necessary because God cannot just forgive because He's righteous. He's holy. He must bring wrath. He must punish sin. And the punishment of sin is eternal death, eternal consequence. Some people would ask then, well, why does God get to decide? Who is God? I mean, have you ever had anybody ask that question? Why does God get to decide? Why does this invisible man behind the curtain of heaven get to decide what's right and what's wrong? Because He is by essence right. All that He does is right. You know what makes something right? Because God said it was. You know what displays something right? Because God did it. When Jesus said to the Pharisees when they came and they rebuked Him and His disciples for tearing out the wheat on Saturday. And they said, what are you doing? You're violating the Sabbath. What are you doing? You're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So just because you think I'm violating the Sabbath, if I'm doing it on the Sabbath, it's true. It's righteous. It's the way it is. So when we think something different than what God's Word says, we are the moronic wrong ones, you see. I remember being in high school when people say something really stupid. We go dumb, de-dum-dum, you know. And I'd do it again, dumb, de-dum-dum. And one of my buddies would go, stupid, and point to him, you know. That's how we got along in high school with our friends. It's not just dumb or stupid to reject the truth of the righteousness of God. It's damning. And beloved, nobody's smart enough to see it. Nobody's alive enough to see it. Nobody's smart. Nobody's wise enough. Nobody has the intelligence. Nobody has the willpower. Nobody has the cognitive ability to reach out and to see God and to hold His righteousness and say, yes, I choose that. That's great. I'm going that way. Because the wrath of God is due us. But the gospel of God is His power to take us away from His wrath. God gets to decide because God, by essence, is righteous. Why are we subject then to the law of God? What if we follow all the rules? Do it. Go ahead. Follow all the rules. I bet you, in the earliest opportunity of comprehension, imagine yourself at 3 or 4 with full understanding of obedience to the law of God and the very first commandment that says, do not love anyone but God. And with all your heart, love God. And with all your soul, love God. And with all your strength, love God. You will do all that you can to love God in that way to save your own behind. Which is selfishness, which is a violation of the first commandment to start with. Because you love yourself and your liberty and your eternity more than you love God and His glory, you see. You cannot obey the law of God. God's law is not for us to find perfection. It is for us to see sin. It is for us to see the penalty. It is for us to be able to see His righteousness. Some people have asked me, why doesn't God just get rid of all evil? Because there'd be an empty building. There'd be an empty town and an empty county and an empty state and an empty nation and an empty continent. And then parting the waters that separate this land, every stitch of dirt, every valley, every tree, every cave, every house would be empty. For there is not a child at the age of 1, there is not a man at the age of 100 who is worthy to stand before God and say, I'm righteous. So if God got rid of evil, beloved, there'd be nothing to talk about. Some people then argue, well, God's not like that because God is loving. Remember when he started out this sermon tonight about the love of God, not being mutually exclusive from the wrath of God? Keep that in mind. Some people say, well, don't my actions just bring consequences? Isn't that the way God punishes me? That's part of the way things happen. If I put my hand in a fire, it burns. The fire doesn't decide, okay, there's a hand in here, burn it, and get on it. It just burns it. If I rob a bank, then I suffer the consequences of prison and the judicial system. And people say, well, that's the wrath of God. Like people would say, oh, you know, we're so selfish and we turn from God, and so God's wrath was poured out on America at 9/11. If God can't muster more wrath than that, he is weak. Because I believe when he poured out wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, there was nobody to tell about it except the salty man and a couple of folks. Why was he salty? Because his wife turned to salt because she turned around. And they told the story of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Nobody was left but the ones whom God sent his angels of mercy to go get. Or the days of Noah when he built for 100 years an ark, a boat in the middle of nowhere, sand, where it hardly ever rained. And they laughed and they mocked and they laughed and they mocked. Then they just ignored him and forgot he was there. He's just some weirdo that talked to telephone poles on the street. He was talking to nobody. And then the door was shut by the Lord, and then the rains came and the earth opened up, and all of the water of the world just swallowed it. And the screams and the agony ceased as they drowned. That's what God's wrath looks like. It's not a partial little pop on the hand. It's not a timeout. It's not a spiritual or temporal waiting game. It's not a checks and balances or a weighted scale. It is a full and eternal recompense. People would say, well, if I'm good, I'm okay. No, you're not, because you violate the law by the very breath that walks into your body. You violate the law of God by the very thoughts that flow through the cerebral tissue. We violate the law of God and His holiness in the very way we gaze upon each other. The very time we gaze on things that are not pure and not holy. The very time we put things into our ears that offend the righteousness of His majesty. Every time we touch something. Every time we go someplace. Every time we eat something. Every time we drink something that is not pleasing to Him, we violate His law. Every time we do not give Him thanks for who He is, we violate Him and His righteousness. We are not okay with God. And because of that, it is necessary for His wrath to come. And because of that, it is necessary for His gospel to save. You see, there is the introduction to the argument of verse 18. That's what he means. Four. You know how long it took me to get that? About 30 minutes. Reading and reading reading, and you see it. You don't go to school to learn that. You don't read commentaries to learn that. Read the Bible, and it's like, wow, that's what that four is there for. We back it up, and we come together as a church, and we get to hear it, and we get to see it, and we get to behold the majesty of God's glory, and we go, wow, what a mighty God who's righteous and holy and worthy of all praise. And if He condemned me this day, it would be good. But in His mercy, in His loving kindness toward me, He gave me eternal life through Jesus Christ. See? Because who gets the praise for that? Who gets the praise for following after the law? I do. I did good, God. Who gets the praise for snatching us out of darkness? God does. And see, here's something that people forget. Is that God gets the praise for bringing wrath on wickedness, and God gets the praise for snatching wicked out of darkness. And that's enough on God's wrath. We'll get to it in Romans 3. Let's look at the next part of this. For the wrath of God. Notice it doesn't say for wrath. The devil's not going to punish anybody. He's going to be with everybody. Angels aren't going to be punishing anybody. It's going to be Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Revelation, the picture, remember, reading through Revelation, we spent 27 weeks reading through Revelation. Now we're going to spend a bajillion weeks reading through Romans. Jesus Christ will tread the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God. This wrath is God's. It's not consequential, automatic wrath. It's coming down from heaven. Because that's where God is, in a sense. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But that's the mindset. That's how relationally we get to see God. Spatially. The wrath of God is coming down from heaven. It's going to be revealed. It's coming from God. It's coming by God. And lo and behold, it's coming for God. God's not doing that for anybody else. God's not bringing wrath so that some other person or some other being. He's not vindicating some other subsect of angels. He's vindicating His own name. He's bringing righteousness down. Because in wrath, righteousness prevails. It's justice. Jesus says this very same thing in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see wrath, but the wrath of God, what? Remains upon him. What does Jesus say earlier in that section of Scripture? For God loved the world this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes not in Him, what does He say? Is condemned already. The wrath of God is coming. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Listen carefully, church. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, and if you know, in verses 1 through 5 of Ephesians 5, Paul has got a whole laundry list of wicked stuff. Covetousness, sexual immorality, greed, hatred, all these things. Lying, drunkenness, haughtiness, disobedient to parents. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the wrath of God is coming down from heaven. And you know what, beloved? I do not fear it. And you should not fear it. Why? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, John understood this very clearly. We don't get his thoughts much in this narrative, but oh, in his epistles do we see them. We see John, and we see the expression that he talks about when he says that there is no fear at the coming of the Lord. There is no fear at judgment. There is no fear in the day of Christ. For perfect love drives out fear, you see. We don't hide. When we sin, we don't run. We don't climb into the podium and hope God doesn't see. He sees. He knows. He knows all things. He knows our hearts this very moment. He knows that some of us would rather be someplace else. He knows that others of us are so consumed with the burdens of life that we can't even focus on Him. He is a good and mighty Father. And He ministers to us in our time of need. The Scripture says, Paul would say to the Thessalonians in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 10. What does he say there? He says, and wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the wrath of God coming out of heaven is something we need to take careful consideration to not ignore. Especially, though we do not fear it, we know that we deserve it. Though we do not fear it, we know that God is merciful in giving us an escape. That's why Paul would argue so passionately to the outcome of the end of the gospel and the power of God in Ephesians chapter 1. Twice he says, to the praise of His glorious grace in the beloved. See, the Lord is worshipped and praised because we recognize His justice. Friends, don't ever forget from what you have been saved. Don't ever forget to what end you have been saved. You have been saved for the wrath of God that is coming. You have been saved unto the praise of His glorious grace, which saved you out of His wrath. You might say, well, how is that? What is it that has got God so wound up that He had to send Jesus Christ to live as a human, to obey as a man, and to die for sins He did not commit? Because God is offended by sin. Why? Why is God offended by sin? I don't know. Ask these children in the room why God would be offended by their disobedience. Well, they probably can't answer that. But I know that they understand that we as parents are offended by their disobedience. The irony behind that is, when my children do things that they should not do, it makes me angry. But oftentimes in my anger, I find myself in sin, because I personally take offense at their sin against me when they're really sinning against God. And then when I take personally their offense against me, I'm sinning against God. And so the whole matter of trying to teach children obedience and the consequence of sin and the gospel of Jesus, we all just commit a bunch of sin. Praise God for His grace. God is personally... You want to see what it really means for God to be revealing His wrath from heaven? Remember we talking about that cauldron of boiling water? He's not going to capriciously just pour wrath out on some people, hope to get all people. God is particularly and personally offended by our personal and particular sin. God is offended by our haughty eyes. God is offended by our pride. God is offended with every lie, with every sigh of disgust, with every roll of a teenager's eyes to and fro. And He pours His anger out on sinners. But as He does that, remember how I started this message? I said what? I talked about how God's love and mercy is not in contrast with His righteousness and His wrath. Because God is loving and righteous in His anger against sin, because it is right. Now you might say, well, God's not really angry with everybody. He's just angry with humanity as a whole. Really. Why would you believe that? Because it's easier in our culture to just hide with the crowd. It's easier to be invisible when you're just amongst a bunch of folks. Friends, none of us are going to stand hiding behind another in the judgment. The Scripture gives the example that every one of us, alone in front of the entire of creation, listen to this, in front of the entirety of creation, stands and gives an account for our sin before God. Every sin. Now ask yourself this question. Does it scare you more to have to give an account in front of us or in front of God? I'm going to let you off the hook. Me too. I'd much rather God know what I've done than you know what I've done. Let's just be honest about it. Why? Because I see you. And I know what you're thinking. Wish I could catch him in something evil so I'd feel better about myself. You don't have to catch me. God's already done it. I'm not saying, you know, we all sin. But friends, there's something really wrong with that mindset, isn't there? Something really wrong when we'd rather grandma not look at us from heaven and see us in that dirty deed than God see it. Because we care more about grandma's thoughts against us. You know what grandma's saying if she's watching us live in unbelief? God, when are you going to bring wrath upon them? Now, I'm just supposing that. That's a possibility. It's an idea. It's not a theological truth. When I teach what's in Scripture, I'll say, this is what the Bible says. When I'm just making conversation, it's about worth a nickel. But I bet you, if we understood the fullness of what Scripture teaches us about the wrath of God, and we see that the peace that surpasses all understanding, that the calmness, that the focus, and the reverence in heaven, while all of the reprobate, listen to me, while all unbelievers are being cast into the lake of fire, the Scripture gives the picture of absolute peace and worship. So I can then rightly say, if I were with the Lord and looking at the wickedness of the earth, I would then want what the Lord wants, which is justice. But what are we to be doing today? And here's the other side of this coin. Because I teach this kind of stuff, and a lot of times it's easy for us to go, man, I'm thankful I'm saved. Good, be great. I'm thankful God's merciful to me. Praise the Lord. We'll sing that song in a minute. Be merciful to me. But then when we see our neighbor in sin, we feel like, what a loser. Or, I'm glad I'm not like that. Or, I'm not as bad as they are. When God has saved us with absolute mercy, we need to be very merciful in our thoughts and views with others. And not hold each other's sin to such a place, especially the world. Yes, the world is evil. But beloved, if it weren't for God's grace, we'd still be in it and be blind to it. So our heart should be the same as Jesus' heart. That in His humanity, the very men that wrongly accused Him, the very men that wrongly took Him into custody, the very men that beat Him until He could not be recognized as a human being. You remember that? The very men that ripped the skull cap of His head off by pushing thorns into it. The very men that stripped Him naked with everything that He was born with, walking down the street, being whipped and spat upon. The very men that yanked out His beard by the fist. And the very men that nailed His arms and His legs to a cross and shoved Him into a 7-foot hole and poked fun at Him and spat upon Him and mocked Him and put a sign that says, the King of the Jews, over His head. The very men that did all those things, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what should our position be? Not the position of the saints in heaven. We don't really know what they are. Not the position of the Old Testament prophets. Not even the position of God, the Father. Our position should be against unbelievers. The position of Christ on the cross. Father, would You save them? Lord, would You give them grace? Father, would You forgive them? Because we know how it works. We know what God has done to secure salvation. And I think part of remembering that the wrath of God is coming down from heaven, why would Paul write this? Why would Paul send this strong message here in Romans chapter 1 to these incredibly new and baby Christians in Rome? Because he wanted them to remember. He wanted them to remember that God's righteousness requires that His wrath is personal. That God would not just bring His wrath against Rome. God would bring His wrath against every Roman who died in unbelief. God will not bring His wrath against America. God will bring His wrath against any American who dies in unbelief. God will bring His wrath against any person who dies in unbelief. But right now, beloved, God's wrath is forbeared. And before the cross, God's wrath was forbeared. And the Bible would teach us in just a few chapters that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ because He had forbeared all of His judgment against all the saints of old. And then He satisfied it on Jesus. And all the saints from then to the day of judgment. Beloved, your sins were put on Jesus Christ, and God satisfied His justice against you on the body of Jesus. Listen, that is the power of God unto salvation. That is so that when we hear that the point of man's walk in existence and life is ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that we are worthy of justice, we have escaped it, not narrowly, not possibly, but certainly, because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how glorious your gospel. How beautiful your mercy. God, I pray that as we leave with that rapid illustration of that short half sentence, Father, that we would not be confounded, but Lord, that we'd be delighted. That we would come to the table of mercy as worshipers, knowing we have escaped judgment because Jesus Christ paid it all. And we worship you for that. Lord, help us not to keep it in us, but to take it and share it out there. What a grand design you have purposed, that the goodness of your mercy to be shared by those who have received it. I don't know about all the people in the world, Father, but I know you have saved me with an everlasting mercy and an everlasting love through Jesus, the eternal Son. Lord, might I share it and share it and share it. In Jesus' name, amen.